Just a quick announcement that there's new CDs outside for, and with, sorry, know-how CDs, Islamic books, movies, softwares, and they're available at the outside. So, salawat.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين. روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Please recite the salawat. We've been discussing the life of the prophets, an outline of it to help us understand the movement of our 12th Imam Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif when he returns. And we said after moving to Medina, the Holy Prophet established a government, and establishing it, first step was to secure the Islamic nation, the Muslim nation, the new Islamic country that was beginning in Medina. He did that by making some treaties with the Jewish tribes that had not accepted his call, because that could be a potential danger. Then the different tribes that were around that were thinking of attacks, the Prophet sent little groups to go and check them out. And also the mushrikeen came over to fight, and the Prophet fought them off. And we said that after the sixth year, the Holy Prophet started the expansion. And we started talking about the concept of jihad. I don't want to get into what we talked about last night. Just in summary, we mentioned two points about the concept of jihad. One was that the concept of jihad apparently is no different than what we saw in the previous nations, which was the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those who reject. Okay, after knowing what the message is and that it's rightful, when they rejected in the previous nations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them through natural means. And then after Prophet Musa onward, we see that he does it through the mu'mineen. He orders the mu'mineen because the numbers are such that they can do that. In the previous nations, it was not possible. The difference between the populations was such that if they wanted to start a battle, the mu'mineen would have definitely lost, and that would have been the end of that prophet. This was one point. The other point, and I read, recited a verse on that too, actually, verses 14 and 52 of Surah Tawbah, that it said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish the kuffar by the hands of the mu'mineen. The second point we mentioned about jihad, which is also true about the punishments, was about why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want us to do that. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want to punish the kuffar either through natural means or by the hands of the mu'mineen? And we said that is because this world is a world of conflicts. Okay, you cannot have, you always have things that are opposing in the natural world. Okay, if you want to have the sheep to live, you can't have those plants living. Those plants have to live a more limited life. They're going to be eaten by the sheep. Okay, if you want a lion to live, then certain other animals are not going to live because the lion lives off of them. Okay. It's conflict. You have to see which one is better to have, which one is going to have more good in it. Keep that. That's what makes sense. We said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has designed this world that the best outcome comes out of it. When it comes to human beings, it's not possible to have the kuffar in power and also have the mu'mineen in power. If the kuffar are in power, they don't want the mu'mineen in power. If you want to have the mu'mineen in power, they're going to be limiting the kuffar. You can't have both. It's either this or that. If the kuffar are in power, they don't want us to practice certain things. If the mu'mineen are in power, they're not going to allow people to make wine and sell it and make money off of it. Kuffar don't want that though. If the mu'mineen are in power, they're not going to allow pornography and the likes of that, which is a multi-million dollar or billion dollar maybe industry right now. The kuffar won't take that. There's a conflict of interest. Because the religions limit the kuffar, okay, they only allow people to do good things. They want to do good and bad, okay? And their bad is going to affect others. It's not only affecting them. To take away that influence, that bad influence from the others, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does this. So that the outcome of this world that has conflicts is the best outcome, to have the mu'mineen coming out. I didn't mention any verse on that. I wanted to read you a verse tonight. Surah Baqarah, verse 251. Recite Salawat, please. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the previous verses to this, and from verse number 246, talks about, that's interesting, this is about the previous nations. It talks about Bani Israel. And they asked their prophet to appoint a ruler for them so that they could fight the kuffar. And the prophet tells them to have, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed Talut. They protest that. And the Prophet says, no, this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gives the signs and they go to fight and they don't want to fight. They say it's too hard. They're tested on the way. Anyhow, then they go and fight. A very small number of them go and fight and they win the battle. David, Prophet David wins the battle over Goliath. And then at the end, it says this. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فهزموهم بإذن الله وقتل داود جالوت وآتاه الله الملك والحكمة وعلمه مما يشاء. They destroyed them بإذن الله. The mu'mineen destroyed the kuffar بإذن الله. And David killed Goliath, وَأَتَاهُ اللَّهُ الْمُلْكِ. Allah gave him the ruling power, وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and gave him wisdom, وَعَلَّمَهُ مِمَّا يَشَاءُ, and taught him whatever Allah wanted. This is where I'm referring to. وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضُ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ ذُو فَضْلٍ عَلَى الْعَالَمِينَ. Our logic already understands it. The verse of the Holy Quran says it. If it wasn't that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets rid of some of the people through some of the other, لَفَسَدَتِ الْأَرْضِ, that the earth would have become corrupt. Say salawat. So this is the general perspective we have about jihad. This is the philosophy behind jihad. But what are we trying to do? Okay. This is what justifies jihad. But is jihad about killing everybody that does not believe? That we hear now through certain factions, the Wahhabi movement, they say kill them all, kill all the kuffar. Whoever does not believe deserves to be killed. Is that what we have in jihad? Is that what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam practiced? We said the Prophet of Allah would go, and he already had preached to these people. 10 years in Mecca, he had explained his message. In the Hajj season, he'd explained to everybody. They went and introduced that message to others. He had sent people to different parts of the Arabian Peninsula and to the different tribes and explain the message. Then this campaign started. When it started, when the jihad started, how many people were killed? What was the story? They say the Prophet spread the message through the sword. We were trying to answer this question we started with yesterday. And we said we have in history narrated that he would ask people to accept. If they would reject, if they wouldn't accept, they would fight. How does that go with the concept that religion is not something you can force upon people? Let's look at the numbers that were killed. We said there were two types of battles. Some of them were defense, okay, like the Battle of Badr, and the Battle of Ahzab or Khandaq, the Battle of Uhud. These were all self-defense. The battles with the Jewish tribes, they threatened, they caused problems for the Muslims, they caused battles, they caused wars with the Muslims, okay. Although they had promised that they would not, they had signed a treaty. Those were out of self-defense. Even in these, the reason why we need to go through this history is right now what we see in Hollywood movies especially, is when there's a battle, you see like, if there's 300 on this side and 300 on the other side, then maybe 200 of them die on both sides. Even on the old style fighting. In the Battle of Badr, we know the number of Muslims was how many? Anybody? Little ones? 313, yes. The number that will be with the Prophet Muhammad, inshallah. And the Mushrikeen were about 900. The people that were killed on the side of the Mushrikeen were 70. Okay. 70 individuals were killed in that battle that was out of self-defense. The numbers in Uhud are pretty similar. In Ahzab, probably a little less. But what happened in the jihad that the Prophet waged on non-believers or disbelievers, okay, to bring them in, we read that in one of the battles that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi had, with Bani Mudahaj, he went and, you know, asked them to accept Islam. He told them to accept Islam, and they didn't. They fought a battle. 20 people of their tribe was killed. The Prophet, the Imam stopped the battle. This is at the time of the Prophet. Okay, the Prophet had sent Amir al-Mu'mineen there. He stopped the battle and he said, "We propose again, accept the religion." And they did, and the battle was over. 20 people out of that tribe, which was, how many hundreds of people. The numbers that were killed were not very high. The point was not to kill whoever does not believe. The point was not to kill whoever even rejects, okay, at that point. What is the point? The point was, now let me point this out too before I talk about what the point of these battles was. This is what we see the Prophet did. This is what we see that those who followed the path of the Prophet during his time and afterwards did. This is the message of the Prophet. But others did otherwise during the time of the Prophet even. When the Prophet, one of the, I don't know if I can even call it a battle, but it's named as a battle, it's called a battle. When they took over Mecca, there was no bloodshed, nothing, okay? They came in, the numbers were so high, the Prophet had some tactics to frighten the people in Mecca so they wouldn't even fight. They came over. Abu Sufyan, the head of Quraysh, came over and accepted the religion there, okay, with the Prophet. There was no battle. Fought. Then, when they came into Mecca, okay, there were different areas of the city. Each tribe was living in an area of that city. So the Prophet sent one of his companions, Khalid ibn Walid, okay, to go and bring them to the religion, okay? Invite them to accept the religion. It's been said in history that the Prophet told him to go and invite them and don't fight, just invite them. And he went over there, instead of inviting them, he started fighting them without inviting them to accept the religion, okay? And the Prophet sent Amir al-Mu'mineen over there. This individual had gone and fought, killed some, and captivated some. So the Prophet sent Amir al-Mu'mineen over there, apologized, gave the blood money for the people that had been killed, and freed all the slaves. Inshallah, after the Majlis. After the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away, we know that these jihads continued. But the people that did these jihads were not the people that the Prophet had appointed for that. Were not the people that the Prophet had told the Ummah to follow after he passed away. The way they did jihad was not the way the Prophet did. Interestingly, we see in history, in none of their jihads did Amir al-Mu'mineen or Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein participate. They didn't participate in any of those jihads because they weren't being done the right way. In Arabia, the people had received the message. They had been taught the message for 10 years, okay, more than that. They had heard about it. They hadn't accepted it. So when you go up to them and say you accept or you fight, okay, what's the explanation we gave about the philosophy of jihad, okay, the numbers that are going to accept are going to be different, number one, plus they're more ready to accept this call than someone that has never heard of this. And also the way the message is presented is different. We have narrations from the Imams, the later Imams, the 4th, 5th, and 6th Imam, when they talk about jihad, and they say, you know, the way the Khulafa of that time are doing it is not the way jihad is done. You have to call the people to the religion. You have to present the religion to them, explain what the religion is all about. Then if they don't accept, there will be that battle. So what we see followed, okay, the expansion that happened after the Prophet, which was a lot more than what happened during the time of the Prophet, is not the same expansion that the Prophet wanted. We can't put these together and say Islam was spread through the sword, okay. The way it happened during the time of the Prophet and the way it happened afterwards is very different. Say salawat. The point of the jihad was to bring these people into and under the rule of the Islamic government. When these people lived as their tribe, the way they were, okay, they had their idols, they had their tribal influence, they had the influential people in the tribe that would make decisions for the tribe, okay. If anyone wanted to, I mean, even nowadays you see that, okay, amongst Arabs, in some areas at least, if not all, what happens is the heads of the tribes make decisions and everybody else follows. Okay, I can't speak too much for Iraq, but I think it's pretty much the same. But southwest of Iran, I'm a little familiar with. When they have elections, the heads of tribes make a decision who they want to vote for. Everybody else follows. So whatever the number of the people in that tribe is going to vote for that person that those people decided on. The influence, okay, comes from that tribe. Comes from the heads of that tribe. Now that influence causes people to accept or reject something. That's what it caused people to do. It didn't let them understand things properly. It was controlling their thought. They were under the wrong influence. Okay. The point of the jihad was to take away that influence and to have this new influence of the Holy Prophet, the teachings of the Prophet, so that people who are accepting on the surface level, they're not even accepting down deep in their heart, okay, many of them. On the surface they're accepting so they'll be saved, so they won't die, okay. They come unto this influence, they're being taught. They live another life, gradually they'll realize, okay, it's a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be able to guide these people. If the influence that they had continued, first of all, they wouldn't have allowed Islam to go beyond the boundaries that it had. Also, the generations to come would be following the same old religion. They wouldn't have been guided as well. They would have stayed on the same path and followed the same traditions that their parents had. So what the jihad did was take away that influence and bring this new influence of the Islamic government. Say salawat. There's a few verses that explain this point in the Holy Quran about why the jihad was being done. Say salawat, please. We said the third one for the coming of the 12th Imam, inshallah. In Surah Nisa, verse 75. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما لكم لا تقاتلون في سبيل الله والمستضعفين من الرجال والنساء والولدان الذين يقولون ربنا أخرجنا من هذه القرية الظالم أهلها واجعل لنا من لدنك وليا واجعل لنا من لدنك نصيرا. Why aren't you fighting? ما لكم لا تقاتلون في سبيل الله. Why don't you fight in the way of Allah? والمستضعفين من الرجال والنساء والولدان, and those who are being oppressed, the men and women and the children that are being oppressed, الذين يقولون ربنا أخرجنا من هذه القرية, that they call, O Allah, O God, O our Lord, save us from this, or take us out of this region that the people in it are oppressors. وَجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ وَلِيًّا وَجْعَلْ لَنَا مِنْ لَدُنْكَ نَصِيرًا. So free the مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ. مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ, people that are being oppressed, they're being, استضعاف is done to them, they're kept down, okay? It's two ways. There's two types of oppression. One is physical oppression. People are killed, their wealth is taken, their families are mistreated, they themselves are mistreated. But the worst type of oppression is the oppression that the thoughts, okay, and the minds are controlled and the truth does not reach them. I remember the two summers ago, you know, when, during the Lebanon war, there was a demonstration in Washington on the 12th of August by the Answer Coalition. There was a human or a what do they call it? A civil rights activist group there that was Christians. They weren't even Muslim. And she said this, she said the United States or President Bush is fighting two wars. One war is outside, and one war is with the people. With all the falsehood and all the lies that they feed the people. This is something that they even can understand, okay? مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ اِسْتِضْعَافْ, the oppressed, they can be oppressed in two ways. One way is the physical oppression, that is less harmful. The more harmful oppression is the oppression that is oppressing the thoughts. They mix truth and falsehood. That's the worst type of oppression. So this jihad is to take away this istidaf that's happening, the oppression that's happening. Isai salawat, please. So the point in jihad is not to kill all, and the point in it is not even killing. The point is to guide. The point in jihad is guidance, to help the guidance of the people. And the only way that's possible to guide all people is through this jihad. The last question that remains here is forcing someone to accept the religion. Is that something that is done through jihad? As I said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want to force people to accept through jihad. A lot of people, Allah already knows, He's the one who's created man. Okay, He knows, as He said a number of times in the Holy Quran, that people cannot be forced to accept something. The point in jihad was not to force them to accept, because all they needed to do to save themselves was to say Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Saying Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, okay, doesn't mean you believe. Does God not know that? We know it. We can understand with our very limited knowledge. Does God not know that? Of course He does. If Allah wanted to force people to accept, He didn't have to go through take these routes. In a number of times, in a number of cases, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this in the Holy Quran. One of those cases is Surah Yunus. Well, let me mention the other one first. In Surah Hud, verse 118. You say salawat, please. Verse 118, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولو شاء ربك لجعل الناس أمة واحدة ولا يزالون مختلفين. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, He could have made everyone believe in the same thing and made them one nation. He could have, if He wanted to. In another verse, Surah Yunus, verse 99, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولو شاء ربك لأمن من في الأرض كلهم جميعا. If Allah wanted, everyone on earth would have accepted and become mu'min. جميعا, all of them. أفأنت تكره الناس حتى يكونوا مؤمنين. Do you want to force them to accept the religion? That's not the point of jihad. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created man with free will. If He wanted to, He could have created man such that he would all, you know, every single human being would have believed whether they liked it or not. He wouldn't have given them free choice, free will, to accept or reject. He's created human beings like that. And He has this concept of jihad. As I said, it is to remove that influence. People accept this at a very shallow level, maybe even not accept it at all with their hearts. They just say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Okay. They haven't accepted it. They say it, they haven't accepted it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is removing that influence and is putting this influence on them so that they would gradually start realizing. When people are committing sins, okay, when they're always talking about idols, their mindset is such that they will not realize the truth, they will not see the truth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is taking away that influence and is helping them by putting the influence of the Holy Prophet on these people. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, He could have done it. He could have created man such that they would have all accepted the religion. He could do it right now. He could force us all to accept. But He wants us to accept. He prepares us to accept. There's a social responsibility of the Imam, of the Prophet, to have an influence, to make the settings such that it would be easier for people to accept. So they will be under less bad influence, so they can accept easier. And to practice easier. But there's one condition for this. When does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless the people with this? As we said, we didn't have this in the previous nations. The numbers were very small. The Prophet would preach, they wouldn't accept, there would be punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We didn't have this. The Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was known to the Jewish people in their books. Okay, one of his signs was that he would come with the sword. So he was known that this was going to be his method. It was at his time that this was going to happen. When did the Prophet start doing these jihad, started practicing this? When did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell the Holy Prophet to do jihad? In Medina. After they had established themselves. The condition for this type of jihad is that you have enough people. If you have enough people that will carry out this jihad and they can win over the enemy, then that's when you have jihad. Otherwise, if you have a very small number of mu'mineen, to go and start fighting the others, the numbers that you would have to kill to be able to establish is a very large number. If the Prophet of Allah wanted to start when he was in Mecca, only a few people with him, to go and start fighting people, okay, just tell him, this is what Islam is, give him a page explanation of what Islam is, and then say, you accept or you reject. And start killing whoever does not accept, then he would have killed almost everybody around. But the condition for it was, when the Prophet moved to Medina, he had enough followers, a good number of people had already accepted, then that's when the responsibility came to put this good influence on the other people as well. If you don't have enough people to do this, then it doesn't make sense to have this. You won't be able to carry it out. And this is the reason why the 12th Imam is not here. After the Holy Prophet, the people did not follow Amir al-Mu'mineen. He didn't have enough support to carry out the responsibilities that he had in society. After 25 years, he got a chance for about 5 years. And then after that, Imam Hassan got a few months. And that was it. That was it. At the time of Imam Hussein, only 72 or 80, not much more than that, okay, or maximum of 100, if we count all the people that were there. That's as many supporters as the Imam could get. There's a number of narrations, a hadith from the Imams about this. At the time of the 5th and 6th Imam, Salamullah alayhima, we know that the Umayyad dynasty was at its weakest point at the time of the 5th Imam. There were a lot of movements against the Umayyad dynasty. The people that had known the Ahlul Bayt were apparently following them to a certain level, especially in Kufa. We know that that had always been a stronghold of those who, to a certain degree, and I emphasize that, would follow Amir al-Mu'mineen and his, they're the ones who followed Imam Hassan and then called on Imam Hussein to come. That's where a stronghold was. So that area and other areas, there were these people. There were different movements happening. Okay. So these people that were the companions, let's call them, or people that to a certain extent accepted the imamate of the imams, would come to the imams and tell them, what are you doing? Why aren't you making a move? They're weak. Everybody else is making moves. Why aren't you doing anything? A number of times. And one of those occasions, this one narration says that the Imam told the person, let's go out of the city. I want to go for a trip out of the city, outside the city. Would you like to join me? He said, yeah. So he went out of the city. They reached an area, the Imam came down and they said, let's pray here. He said, okay. So they prayed. After the prayer, the Imam showed him a flock of sheep that was around there. He told him, do you see that flock over there? He said, yeah. He said, if I had that many followers, I would have done something. He said, I counted them, about 17 or 18. That's an authentic narration. You can't have that. Yes, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, okay, to force people, He would have ordered the Imam, and the Imam would have had the power. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have been able to make it such that He would take one sword and kill everybody that rejects His call. That would have all been possible. But that's not the way it's supposed to happen. People are supposed to want it, accept it. When you have a good number of people that have accepted, then, yes, for the others, you can do something. But if you don't even have 17 people that are going to follow, it's not the issue of not having enough people to do this, to carry it out. Okay, as I said, if Allah wants it to, it can happen. With even 2 people. But that's not the way it's supposed to happen. People have got to accept it. Allah created mankind with free will for them to accept it on their own. So when will the 12th Imam come, having known this? We have a lot of different narrations about the coming of the 12th Imam, about how he comes, how he will fight, what the conditions of those times are going to be. The reason why I discuss this topic, and it took so long to do so, and I'm trying to wrap up here so I can get into the practical aspects, is to be able to understand this piece. When is the Imam going to come? What is needed for the Imam to come, without which he will not return to us? The narrations that we have are very different. Some of them talk about when the Imam comes, how much he will kill and how many people, and there's going to be blood flowing in these streets, and the horse of the Imam is going to be up to the legs of the Imam when he's sitting on the horse, until his knees are going to be in blood and things like that. And we have other narrations. If that's the way it's supposed to happen, then why wait for so long? Why wait 1400 years or 1200 years? If the Imam is supposed to come and kill everybody that does not believe, then that would have happened right after the Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen, would have done it. It's important that when it comes to narrations, how we view the hadith that we have. We can't just pick up a book of hadith and say, oh, this has been narrated from the Imam and it's acceptable, which some people do. There's a lot to it. You have contradicting hadith. You have hadith that makes absolutely no sense. Does that mean that the Imam has said it? Does it mean that if you can find a hadith in one of those books, in Kafi for instance, okay, or some other book, إِمَّنْ لَا يَحْضُرُهُ الْفَقِيهِ in Tahzib, in Istifsar, in Khisal, in Tawheed of Shaykh Saduq, in Kitab al-Ghaybah of Nu'mani, in Kitab al-Ghaybah of Shaykh Tusi, in all these books, can you just pick them up and say, if you see a hadith there, does that mean the Imam has said it? Yes, the scholars have worked a lot and they've tried their best to try to save the heritage and the sayings of the Ahlul Bayt. But is it true? Can we say and be safe to say that everything that's there is said by the Imams? Now, one way to figure out some of these hadith are not said by the Imams, okay, one sign of it is this point that I just mentioned, that if we put all the correct understandings that we have from the religion together, okay, we see that with the principles, because as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Holy Quran, the Quran has muhkamat and mutashabihat, okay, things that are principles, points that are principles, okay, that you can evaluate everything else based on those. The understanding that you have from the other verses has got to be evaluated with the muhkamat. Okay, we have muhkamat of religion altogether, whether it's from the Quran or from the hadith or from the intellect. These muhkamat, okay, give us a structure that anything that does not match this, then that's a sign that we're either misunderstanding this or it's not part of the religion. The explanations that I gave about the prophets and the movements of the prophets and our prophet, and I didn't get to, which I had prepared to a certain degree, to talk about what the Imams did, but we don't have enough time, is to understand this and have those principles about the movements of the prophets, okay, the messengers of God, those that have this responsibility, the divine responsibility from God, the way they work and the way they're supposed to work, so that when we see narrations like this, at least it would cause a question mark in our mind whether they are authentic or not. Now, interestingly, Many of these hadith that talk about the coming of the Prophet Imam in this manner are through an individual by the name of Hassan ibn Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini. This is a very interesting character. Hassan is the son of Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini. I don't know if I talked about this in the night sessions or I only spoke about it in the khutbah of last Friday. But Ali ibn Abi Hamza al-Bata'ini was one of the representatives of the seventh Imam, which was very much trusted by the people and by the Imam for the work that he did, and he didn't show any sign of changing directions at the time of that Imam. But once the Imam passed away, because of all the money that he had and he did not want to give it up to the next Imam, he claimed that the seventh Imam is the Mahdi. He's gone into the occultation. There is no more Imams coming after that. That's why they called this sect the Waqifiyya. Okay, they stopped at the seventh Imam. Okay. They claimed that the seventh Imam was the Mahdi. They formed a team, okay, from the companions of the seventh Imam, that they all accepted to fabricate these hadiths, okay, fabricate sayings that the seventh Imam is the Mahdi. Now, Ali ibn Abi Hamza has got a son by the name of Hassan. Okay. When we read his biography, it's been said that he was much worse than his father. Now, part of their propaganda machine is fabricating hadith about the 12th Imam, because they don't call it the 12th Imam. They don't put the number 12 there. Okay, they talk about the Mahdi. They say this is how the Mahdi is going to be. That's how the Mahdi is going to be. It's part of their propaganda machine of trying to explain their thought, their view about the seventh Imam being the Mahdi and spreading those thoughts. This is not the way we can understand the Imam to come and fight based on the line of the prophets and the Imams. Yes, there are some differences when the 12th Imam comes. It will not be as easy, and he will not be as easy with those who reject and want to maintain their influence. We know when the Prophet took over Mecca, he accepted Abu Sufyan's false call of accepting Islam, although he knew that he really hadn't accepted the religion. At that time, it was wise to do so. When the 12th Imam comes, that will not happen. If somebody is really bad, okay, and they're going to be causing problems, even if they say that they're not going to be judged just by their words. The Imam is allowed at that point to use his knowledge of the unseen. Okay? The Prophet was not supposed to use, although he knew through his knowledge of the unseen, but he was not supposed to use it. When the 12th Imam comes, he will be using that. And that's why it's going to be a lot tougher for those who don't want to accept him. For the 12th Imam to come, as we said, you need to have the right numbers. You need to have enough people to accept for the Imam to have that responsibility. And it shouldn't be such that the society is so bad, everybody, every individual is so bad, that they just won't accept the call. If it's like that, then again, even if you have the numbers, that's not going to make sense. It could have happened 1400 years ago if the Imams wanted to, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to. The grounds need to be prepared. The people need to be prepared, the majority of them at least, that if that influence is taken away, if those rulers that are causing those influences are taken away and they see the truth, that they will accept it. If they themselves are bad people and they don't want to accept it, then it will be forcing them. It would be what could have happened at the time of the Prophet, or right after. So what we need to do is prepare ourselves. What we need to do is to prepare ourselves and our family to hopefully become the numbers that are necessary for the 12th Imam to come. Become those companions that would be like the companions of Imam Hussein. That would be willing to put everything they have for the Imam. And listen, no matter what it takes. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله On the day of Ashura, all the companions of the Imam that were not related to him said, we will not allow any of Bani Hashim to go and fight. Until we are alive, until one of us is still living, we will protect the family of the Holy Prophet. We will not allow any of the children of the Prophet to go to the battle. After all the companions went and fought and became shaheed, it was turn for the Bani Hashim to go and fight. As soon as Ali ibn al-Akbar saw that, he said, I can't be the last one, I must be the first one to go and ask permission. Ali ibn al-Akbar went to the Imam. The Imam was ready to sacrifice all of his family, so he didn't hesitate the way he would hesitate for others. As soon as Ali ibn al-Akbar asked, the Imam granted him permission to go. But when Ali ibn al-Akbar was going, the Imam looked at him. The Imam looked at him and started holding his beard. And he said, Oh Allah, look what I'm doing. I'm sending the person who is أَشْبَهُ النَّاسِ خَلْقًا وَخُلْقًا إِلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ I'm sending the person who is like the Prophet most of all. His face reminds us of the Prophet. He went and fought a battle. He came back and told his father, Oh father, al-atashu qad qatalani. Oh father, my thirst is killing me. It's been narrated that the Imam put his tongue in Ali ibn al-Akbar's mouth. My mouth is drier than yours. Go and fight your battle. Inshallah, the Holy Prophet will give you water. You could just imagine how the Imam felt at that point, that his son is thirsty and he can't do anything for him. So Ali ibn al-Akbar went and fought a good battle. After some time his call came, Oh father, the Prophet is giving me water. But the enemy was the harshest on Ali ibn al-Akbar. It's been narrated, قَطَّعُوهُ عِرْبًا عِرْبًا. They cut him into small pieces. The Imam ran to see Ali ibn al-Akbar. Zainab went over the body. They say the Imam put his face on the face of Ali ibn al-Akbar. Sallallahu alayka ya Mawlai. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah. وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Oh Allah, we ask you to help us in Islam, inshallah. We ask you to hasten the reappearance of our 12th Imam, Ajallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.